The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are going to finish up, I believe, today. We're going to finish up our study of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're at the very last part of verse 4. And so we're going to take a quick review of what we talked about last week. And then after we complete that quick review, which there'll be a little bit of that, there's a little bit of something we're going to talk about in that review, but then we're going to look at the last part of verse 4 and wrap up our study of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Before we do any of that, of course, we need to take a moment and make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word. As born-again believers, believer priests in the dispensation of the church, we need to make sure we are prepared as God would have us to prepare for our worship of Him and the study of His Word. So this silent prayer that we're going to have gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed so that we might be filled with the Spirit under His teaching ministry, and also gives us an opportunity to humble ourselves, because I can't stand up here and teach you the Word of God, and you can't sit there and learn the Word of God without humility. If we're full of pride, we're incapable of understanding these things. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We're so thankful for all of Your grace provisions, the provision of the rain last night, the provision of transportation that got us here, the building that we have, the electricity that's on, the air conditioner that's cooling us down. Father, we have so many things that have been provided for us, and in truth, You have spoiled us. And so I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude for the provisions that have been made. Help us to take full advantage of this opportunity this morning, not only in the fellowship opportunities we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but this opportunity now to consider the truth of Your Word. And as we do, Father, we pray that You would help us to be humble and learn these things, to allow them to dwell richly within our souls, so that as these things dwell within our souls, it will not only transform us in our minds, but it will affect us in terms of application, the way we interact with the world around us, the way that we have formed an intimate relationship with You, that our thinking, our speech, our actions would all be modified, transformed, changed into what it is that they need to be as a walk that's worthy, as a function of Your precious word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Last Sunday, we looked at this passage. This is part of the review. Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him, who with us sideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. We looked at a few points here. We looked at the fact that every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, along with at least one spiritual gift. Now, you may have just one. You may have more than one. I'm not in charge of that. God the Holy Spirit is. And so you have been gifted with at least one spiritual gift. This was done by the power of God Himself, who is on our side. And remember that he is for us, not against us. And if He is for us, who can be against us, right? We don't have to worry about any foe if we have God on our side. Now, we did a little breakout when we were on this particular topic, and we let me go back to that. And we talked about the spiritual gifts. And when I listed out the spiritual gifts, we talked about approximately 13 of them, I believe. That's what we went through, is 13 spiritual gifts. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure I've heard of other gifts that are there in the scriptures that talk about that. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today in what is the greatest message with regard to spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 13 and 14. This is where we have the most information for, you know, importantly to understand, church age spiritual gifts are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. They're talked about elsewhere in Romans chapter 12 and some other places in the New Testament. But this section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, has the most information of all regarding spiritual gifts. Now, there are Old Testament gifts that were given. Remember, as we were reading through, we had those individuals who were actually gifted in regard to making a tabernacle, being able to do the different things with the materials and whatnot for the tabernacle. So there was this giftedness given to those individuals to do that sort of thing. And so there, we know there's giftedness that was available to them in the Old Testament, but there are a specific set of gifts that are given to believers in the dispensation of the church, during the time of the church. And this here in 1 Corinthians 13, if you remember, I referenced the idea of the love passage, which is right here. In fact, we'll just go ahead and read through the whole thing. It's a great passage. Starts in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. In other words, this is agape love. Agape love is not selfish, not a selfish kind of love. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, if you're functioning in agape love, somebody can actually do wrong to you, and you're not going to take that into account. You're going to be able to handle it in agape love. And it doesn't mean you don't know about it. You don't take it into account. That's, you're not provoked by it. That's very specific instruction, right? Very specific language. You're not provoked by it. Does not. This is very important. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Right? The world's definition of love is becoming very perverted. Very, very perverted. I've told you before about I saw a picture of a T-shirt that showed a grown man with a little bitty boy, a little bitty young child, and the caption was, love is love, right? So they're actually promoting pedophilia, right? Promoting pedophilia. That's unrighteousness. That is unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's not love. That's not really love. They've got their own definition of love that's been perverted. But rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it says love never fails in verse 8. Now, that love is agape love. Can romantic love fail? Of course it can. Can other kinds of love fail? Can you have, you know, philos friendship love with someone? Right? You know, that kind of a relationship with someone, can that love fail? Of course it can. You can have friends that, I had friends when I was in school that I don't even talk to anymore. Right? So the philos love is not there anymore. Other kinds of love can fail, but agape love never fails. But then look what it says right after that. Remember, we're in a whole section that's talking about spiritual giftedness. It says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I am what is commonly referred to, and I don't like this language, but I am what is commonly referred to as a cessationist. I believe that some of the gifts have ceased. So we're called cessationists. We believe that not all of the spiritual gifts are still valid today. Now, I will say this. Here's why I say I don't like that terminology. If you are a student of the Word of God, then you will be a cessationist. Because this passage says that some gifts will be done away and that tongues will cease. Right? It says that. So if you study the Word of God, then you have to believe that's going to happen. Now, the only question then becomes timing. When does this happen, right? It's not a question of if. Everybody should be a cessationist. Not when, but if. Now, fascinatingly, what some people will do with this is they say, down in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they say, okay, well, that perfect is Jesus. And it's not, he's already come. This was written after the first advent. And so it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they say that, well, that's when Jesus comes and gets us at the rapture. Here's the problem with that. This whole passage would be like me saying, when the baseball game is over, no more runs are scored. Did I even have to tell you that? Do I even have to tell you that there's no more runs that are going to be scored after the baseball game is over? No. My point is this. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 13, is talking about that during the church age, at some point during the church, not at the rapture, but sometime during the church age, some gifts will be done away and some gifts will cease. That's what he's saying. Are you tracking with me on this? So not at the end of the church, that's when the baseball game is over, right? Not at the end of the church, but at some point during the church, some gifts will be done away and some gifts will cease. That's what he's saying here. Tongues will cease and other gifts will be done away. All right. Now, the question is, what is the perfect? The problem with that perfect being Jesus Christ returning at the rapture, there's two problems. One, what I just told you. The second one is, this is actually in the neuter. You can't see it in your English Bible, but if I look at it in the Greek, you can see that the word for perfect there is in the neuter. It means it should be translated when the perfect thing comes. Not the person, but the perfect thing. And so but if you look at the context of it, think about this for a second. It says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, that's just partial revelation. It's just partial. And what, by the way, the knowing, by the way, if you're not familiar with the spiritual gifts like word of wisdom and word of knowledge, those are partial gifts. The gift of prophecy, just partial. It's just partial revelation. But when the perfect thing comes, and what does that word perfect mean? It means complete, doesn't it? The same word that means perfect also means complete. When the complete thing comes, the partial thing will be done away. What's that talking about? I think there's a whole lot of people who agree with me. It's this right here. When the complete comes. So when we have the complete canon of Scripture, do I need the partial anymore? I don't. I have the complete now. I don't need the partial. In other words, before the canon was complete, what would happen in a local church, like say at Ephesus, for example, they're sitting around at the church of Ephesus or Ephesus Bible Church, right? They're sitting around at the church of Ephesus and someone would stand up and say, for by grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, they didn't have the entire book of Ephesians. They had that one little snippet out of the book of Ephesians, right? That's what the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge would give you. A person who is a prophet might do something similar. They were partial. You only had part of the information about God's revealed word. You only had part of it. And then when the canon was complete, once the book, the letter to the Ephesians was written, the letter to the Philippians is written, the letters to the Corinthians, the letters to the Thessalonians, so on. Once all that's written, now we have the complete or perfect thing, and so we no longer need the partial. So those kinds of gifts are done away. Tongues, it says, tongues shall cease. Different language. And by the way, it's very important that it's different language, because the ceasing of tongues does not coincide with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The ceasing of tongues has to do with the completion of the purpose of tongues. What was the purpose of tongues? Can anyone tell me? Spread the message. And what was happening is you had, in particular, it was spreading the message to Jewish people. If you think about how it was applied, there were Jews that had been part of what's known as the diaspora. They had been dispersed among all sorts of nations. Well, what happened over the course of time is those Jews no longer primarily spoke Hebrew anymore. They would speak whatever the language was of the nation where they lived. And so what you had is you had, again, years later, you had Jews that when they came to Jerusalem didn't really even understand the Hebrew that was being spoken as part of some of the things that were taking place. Just one second. And so the gift of tongues was given so that these people could speak to them in the language they understood and give them the message and warnings, actually. Yes, ma'am. There were a lot of people that spoke Aramaic. That's exactly right. In fact, it was correct. They weren't speaking Hebrew. The only Hebrew that was spoken, by the way, typically was during some of the services that they were having, right? When they would get together for some of the feasts and the different things, the Levites and so on would speak in Hebrew. But most of the time they would speak Aramaic or they would speak whatever language, right? They had all sorts of languages. Well, the gift of tongues was given so that they could then talk to all these people who spoke all these different languages and they would be able to understand. Now, here's what you also have to understand about that. The person who was speaking in tongues, he often didn't know what he was saying. So what about if then I'm talking over here to Paula and I'm speaking in whatever language she's familiar with, and then Paula asks me a question. I don't know what she said. I don't speak that language. I was speaking in tongues and I don't know what I said, and then she asked me a question. Well, that's why you had to have an interpreter. That person would then interpret what that person said so I could understand what they were saying. And we're now having a conversation going on back and forth, right? But interestingly, the whole thing about it is that was a gift that was given for a specific circumstance. Once that circumstance was satisfied, in other words, once it was all done and it served no purpose anymore, that gift ceased to exist. So the completion of the canon is where the partial gifts are done away. The completion of the purpose of tongues is when tongues would cease. And now, if you had, like, for instance, let's say I had the gift of tongues, which I don't, but let's say that I did back then, and I was part of ministering to Paula and others that spoke these other languages. Well, what about when the purpose was complete? Did I suddenly lose the gift of tongues? No, I had it, but what would happen is God would no longer give that gift, and after we all died away, then nobody would have the gift of tongues anymore. That's how it works, right? So that's how it happened in the early church. And so that's my opinion. That's how it took place. Now, if you have someone, and I know people who believe that all the gifts are still active. And by the way, I do not part ways with them. That is not one of those doctrinal areas where I will part ways if they believe all the gifts are still active. Now, I'm going to talk about something else here in a minute, but let's say they believe that. Then the question I have for them is this: when are tongues going to cease? If it's still active today, when are they going to cease? If the partials are going to be done away, when are they going to be done away? You have to be able to answer that question, because if you believe that they're all still active today, and by the way, to give you an idea, there's roughly 20 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and I think about 13 of them are still active today. There's seven or so that are no longer active. But if you don't believe that, if you believe they're all still active, the question is when. When are they going to cease? When are they going to be done away? And you have to have an answer for that question, at least in terms of what, you know, maybe you don't have specifics, but you at least should have an idea when that's going to happen. So you see where I'm going with this? I am a cessationist. I proudly raise my hand and say I'm a cessationist, and you should be too. And the question is timing. That's the only question, is the timing on when it happens, right? Because the Bible says tongues are going to cease. The Bible says these gifts are going to be done away. Also, like in terms of apostle, the gift of apostleship, if you will, that one is pretty easy to make an argument for, because the need for apostles disappeared at the end of the first century AD. Because what happened is at that point, no longer were churches being led by apostles. Churches were being led by the local leadership of that church. And so the authority went from the apostles, because you had at that point, what did you have? You had the completion of the canon. And so now we are looking at the local church leaders rather than an apostle. So you don't have the need for that gift either. So you can talk about all these gifts. Prophecy, you don't need prophets anymore, because now you're no longer revealing new inspired revelation anymore, are we? It's all been written. You have the completed canon. You don't need a prophet anymore, and so on. So the idea is it's pretty easy to make an argument for all of that. And I stand where I do, that I believe those gifts are gone. They're not active anymore today. But if you believe they're all still active, you have to have an answer for this passage. You have to tell me, what is this perfect thing? If it's not the Bible, then what is it? And when are these things going to be done away? And when are tongues going to cease, and so on? So anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that when I gave that list, you might have had a thought in your head. Now, wait a minute. Like, for instance, when we turn to this passage, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, right? This is talking about not giftedness, but gifted people, right? So I believe there are still evangelists today. There's a gift of evangelism today. There are gifts of pastor teachers still today. Apostles? Nope. That's been eliminated because we don't have apostolic authority anymore. Prophets? Nope. That passage said it will be done away. I believe the gift of prophecy has been done away. So even though this verse talks about those two that remain active today, the gifted people that are equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ today are evangelists and pastor teachers. That makes sense? All right. I wanted to make sure we were clear on that because when I talked about it, I kind of just brushed over all that. We didn't really get into it. All right. Then we took a look at this. Let goods and kindred go. Hang on. This mortal life also. We should be focused on heavenly things. The first point says we should not be focused on nor attached to earthly things. Now that's easier said than done, right? I mean, am I attached to my beautiful wife? I am. I love my wife dearly. I'm attached to it. But the point of it all is supposed to be earthly things, the idea of anything that's here on this earth that I can get myself attached to is not, my wife would tell you the same thing I'm about to say. Is my wife as important to me as my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The answer is no, she is not. And she would say the same thing about me. Our Lord is number one in our lives. And by the way, when we were dating, before we even got married, we promised each other that would always be the case, that God would always come number one. And we would be second. And then we got our animals, so maybe I'm third. It's possible. But possible. But the point is, we're not supposed to get attached to earthly things. And that what that's really talking about is the things that, I mean, you know, I love a good meal, man. When we had the picnic and we had that incredible barbecue and the fried chicken and all the food and all that, it was just fantastic. I love that. But am I supposed to be attached to that? Am I so beholden to the earthly that I don't focus on the heavenly? Am I so attached that I don't want the rapture to happen? Because, man, I don't want to lose out on that. Only if you tell me there's barbecue in heaven, right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, we shouldn't get so overly attached to earthly things. Instead, our focus should be on heaven and the heavenly things. That's where we really should have our minds. That's where we're going to be. We should be focused on Jesus himself to the point that our family and even our life becomes less important. Not Jesus. In Matthew 10:37, it's not the idea that our family is not significant, right? We looked at the Hebrews passage. Right, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In Matthew 10:37, he says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's not saying that you don't love them, but you love him more. Right? See, that's the key. You love him more. So, very important. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, now see, that's language. That he's using this as a way to really emphasize the idea of the way you're supposed to feel about hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life, he cannot be to my disciple. Now, does he really mean that you're supposed to hate your father and your mother? No, because Jesus taught the principles of Scripture that we're supposed to not only love our parents, we're supposed to honor them. Right? I mean, he did. What does he mean by this? He's making an example with using extreme language. You should be able to look at that and say, you know what? I don't even treasure my own life compared to, that's the key, compared to the relationship that we have with God through him. That's the key, right? So when he says this, and I think they did something with that, I think. Yeah, by comparison of his love for me. That's the point. In other words, your love for him is so strong that your love for other people almost seems like you don't even like them at all. You hate them, right? That's the point he's making, right? He's using hyperbole, in other words, in order to make his point. So those are important passages, right? All that becomes less important. It doesn't mean I don't love my wife. It doesn't mean I don't love my family. Seriously, I do love my family, but when we compare it to our relationship with God, when we compare it to the love that we have for the one who died for us on the cross, right? When you compare your love of your family to that, there's no comparison. That's what he's really getting at. There is no comparison. Your love for him is so much more. And then we get to this last piece. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We should not fear those who can kill the body, but have no power over the soul. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, God is the one who's in charge, right? God is the one. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you reject Jesus as your Savior, then what's going to happen? Your soul is going to go down to Sheol, or hell, if you will, and eventually into the lake of fire. Your body's going to get destroyed at physical death, but you're also going to experience the second death. Remember, don't forget, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. The lake of fire is called the second death, because not only have you died physically, but now you get thrown into the lake of fire and you experience effectively eternal death. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and then born again spiritually, now you only die once, and that's your physical death. You only have to face physical death. And so you shouldn't be afraid of those who can kill the body, right? But they can't touch your soul. That's something you got to remember. And that, by the way, this verse, it was one of the things we had in a neat conversation when we were going down to Sweeney and candidating over at Gulf Coast Bible Church. When we were candidating down there at Gulf Coast, Pastor Schmidt, Emil Schmidt, he talked about a situation where they were overseas. I'm not going to mention where, but they were overseas, and they came under threat. There were actually some Muslims who were going to kill them for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were going to kill them, and this is the verse that came to his mind. They can kill my body, but they can't touch my soul. I'm not going to be afraid of these guys. And so they stood up to him. They did not renounce their faith. And I don't remember the details of it, but they, you know, nothing happened, obviously, because Emil lived on. But, you know, they were under threat of being executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he was, I mean, did he have a moment where his adrenaline rushed? Probably. But he was not fearful in his soul, because this verse came to mind. He was not afraid of these people because they couldn't touch his soul. All they could do is damage his body. Luke 12:4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. That's another verse you could keep in mind, right? What can they do? Then kill your body. That's all they can do, right? They can kill your body. And by the way, it's important to think about this. I mean, if somebody were to kill one of us, have they killed us? These passages make it clear they've only killed the body. This body is not me. I am not a body that has a soul. I am a soul and a spirit that has a body, right? Think of it that way. I'm serious. Who I am is my soul. It always has been. And now that I'm born again, I'm a soul and a spirit, right? A living human spirit that happens to be in this body. And I praise God that I'm not going to have to be in this body for all of eternity. I don't want to be in this body for all of eternity, right? So they can kill my body, but they can't kill me. No matter what Satan, his minions, or his world system may do, the word of our God stands forever. Amen? Right? God's truth abideth still. All these people, all the things that they say and do, and all the people that they don't even believe that Satan exists, but they're doing his bidding. In this world we live in today, this world with devils filled, amen, this world is crazy with the spirit of Antichrist. We hear so many people saying things against the word of God, and that does nothing to change the fact that his truth abides still today. Of course, right behind me you can look. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, which they will, by the way, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, right? So of all of the things that are written, by the way, when he says from the law, he's really talking about the Old Testament at that point. He's using that as a, what's that? Yeah, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, but when he uses that expression, he's really referring to all the things that are in the Old Testament, not just the Mosaic Law itself, but all of them. If you'll hear the law and the prophets. Sometimes you'll hear just the law. He's really referring, everything that's written in the Old Testament is going to be accomplished, is what he's saying. And so when he means the smallest letter or stroke, right, he's talking about the yod, and he's talking about, literally talking about the things that are in the old Hebrew alphabet. None of that's going to stop. In other words, what he's saying is these things were written, it was recorded in the Old Testament, and all of it will come to pass. Nothing's going to change that, right? This is His word. It's all going to come to pass. How many of the Old Testament prophecies, if you were to give a percentage, how many of the Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled? Roughly. Anybody know? No. It's interesting. The Old Testament prophecies, this is the thing that will blow your mind. If you look at the Old Testament, the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, it's about one-third. Two-thirds of all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the day of the Lord that comes, the tribulation and all the other things that happen. There's a ton of prophecies that have not been fulfilled, and more than half of the prophecies of the Old Testament have not been fulfilled. A lot of the minor prophets was fulfilled, but if you think about the minor prophets, I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the minor prophets that's talking about stuff yet future, right? Yeah, so, yeah, exactly, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the day of the Lord. So, but also, by the way, don't forget, when you think about all that, don't forget, except for one time that I can find, all of the day of the Lord judgment prophecies that are given in the Old Testament are followed by promises of blessing. All of them. And those are yet to happen too, right? Those promises of blessing after the day of the Lord. So keep that in mind. There's all of that, according to Jesus, and I trust Him, according to Him, all of that's going to come about. Peter 1:25 says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached as good news to you." And that quotation, is, of course, is from Isaiah 40 verse 8. So, and this is the word which was preached as good news to you. So what he's saying is, that was written in the Old Testament, but that's also true of what we're telling you right now. The message that has been delivered to you is also part of the word of the Lord, which is going to endure forever. Just as God's word stands forever, so His kingdom will be forever. Now, interestingly, I want to talk about kingdom. This is very important because there's a lot of, how do I put it? You can read a lot of things, you can hear a lot of things where people talk about kingdom. Have you noticed that there's some people they'll all the time talk about, make sure that you're doing this and serving the Lord and His kingdom, and so on and so forth. So very important, and we'll get into this more when we talk about eschatology. Right, that's coming next. We're going to wrap this up today, and then we're going to get into eschatology. God's kingdom on earth. And we're talking about the one that's prophesied about the kingdom on the earth has yet to be established. It will be established. Jesus Christ Himself will be on the throne in Jerusalem. It will be a 1,000-year kingdom. It is yet future. Is there a concept of a kingdom that's present today? Yes. Why? Because God is sovereign, right? He is the sovereign one. He is the ruler over everything. And so really, even though it's Satan's world system, the reality of it is all of that falls under the permissive will of God because He is ruler over everything. So everything we're doing right now is within the context of God's kingdom, but not the earthly kingdom, which will be established yet future, in which Jesus Christ will rule from the throne in Jerusalem. So make sure you understand the distinction between the generalized idea of the kingdom of God and the specifics of the earthly kingdom. Make sure you don't get confused on those two, because some people, here's where I go with this. Some people have, there's two ideas, both of which are incorrect from the scriptures. One of them is that we are going to usher in the kingdom. I expected some laughter because that's such a joke, right? The idea that we're going to usher in the kingdom. The Bible's very clear. We are going to fail miserably at any such thing, and Jesus Christ Himself is going to establish the kingdom. God's going to do it. We can't do it. So if you are working hard to try to usher in the kingdom, stop right now, because that's not going to work. Second thing is, some people believe that we're already in the kingdom, that right now this is God's earthly kingdom present right now. And so the truth of the matter is, and that gets into some replacement theology where the church has replaced Israel. We're now in the kingdom, so forth. If that's the case, then God's kingdom is a mess. But the truth of the matter is, the scriptures that I have that talk about the kingdom has Him actually physically seated on the throne in Jerusalem, and He's not there right now. If you go to Jerusalem, I'm pretty sure Jesus is not on the Davidic throne. So the point being that you'll hear different things about kingdom, but be careful about all that. But also understand, rightly dividing the scriptures, understand there is a concept of kingdom now, right? That we're already in a kingdom, if you will, but not the earthly kingdom. You know, I think the phrase that gets used that's kind of abused is already not yet. Have you ever heard that? Already not yet. The idea is we're already in the kingdom, but not yet. It's going to come in the future, but we're already in the kingdom. And the truth is, don't conflate the two. Don't get confused by all that kind of thing. There's no earthly kingdom right now. It doesn't exist. We are all under God's rule. He is sovereign over everything, but there is no earthly kingdom right now. It will be established yet future. Make sense? All right. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice, interestingly, this happens, by the way, in the middle of prophetic passages. You will see two different threads in one. Verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And it says then, when he commits iniquity. Wait a minute, hold on, we're not talking about Jesus anymore. That's talking about Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, look what we get back. Now we're getting back to where we're talking about the seed in Jesus. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, Solomon didn't live forever. So he's talking about something else here. And it says, of course, in verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is the promise of the kingdom. Now, what about the kingdom that's going to get established that lasts for 1,000 years? That's not forever. Well, that kingdom is what gets fully established in the new heavens and the new earth, right? We have the new heavens and new earth, and that goes on forever and ever. And by the way, interestingly, when you get to that, you have the Father and the Son as co-regents. In other words, they're serving together and Jesus' name goes from Son to Father, Eternal Father, right? Prince of Peace, and so on and so forth, that we have from the passage in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, he is going to serve alongside the Father over the kingdom that's in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I talked about this last hour, something for you to chew on, right? There's descriptions. We looked at them last hour, descriptions of how the kingdom, how the possession of Israel was described in detail, in numbers. We just read it recently, like a surveyor's description of the land that they were going to occupy. You have another one in Ezekiel. There's a description of the land they're going to occupy. Well, that is a forever promise. Well, what about, since this heavens and this earth are going to be destroyed, how can that be a forever promise? It ends when this heavens and this earth are destroyed. No, it doesn't. Because on the new earth, there will be a land allotment given to the people of Israel forever. They will have, again, ruling over them. There'll be a new Jerusalem, by the way. There will be a land allotment given to the people of Israel that will be on the new earth forever. And so the promise of a land blessing for the people of Israel is a forever blessing. You understand what I'm saying? They will have a land allotment on the new earth. Now, what's going to be on the rest of the earth? All the believing Gentiles. What about the church, though? Wait a minute. In the church, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. So wait a minute. Where do we fit? If there's believing Jews in the land allotment for Israel on the new earth, and there's believing Gentiles on the rest of the earth, where are the people of the church, which are neither Jew nor Gentile? We're actually a heavenly people. We are a heavenly people. We occupy the new heavens. Now, we can go to the earth. We're going to talk about all of this in the eschatology stuff. We can go to the earth, and the people on the earth can go to the heavenlies, but the reality of it is our home is a heavenly home. Remember, we are citizens of heaven at this point, right? We have a heavenly citizenship, and that will be true in the new earth as well. Luke 1:32-33 says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So to me, when it says we'll give him the throne of his father David, not only is it talking about that in terms of a position, I believe it's literal. He's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. Then, of course, Mary, after this was all promised regarding her child, right? That's what she found out about her child. Mary said to the angel, how could this be since I'm a virgin? She wasn't doubting what she was being told. She was saying, well, okay, if that's true, I'm a virgin. How's this going to happen, right? She was actually saying that. She was asking that question in faith. In reality, she was not doubting. She was asking it in faith. All right, we have finished up. That's the last of the verses. Let's look at some conclusions. Very important. All good hymns reflect biblical truths and or biblical principles. It might not be a direct quotation of Scripture, but you can derive it from the Scriptures. It's biblical doctrines, biblical principles that come from the Scriptures, all good hymns. We at this church, we are not going to sing a hymn that's like, you are so good, you're so good, you're so good, you're so good. And we say that about 27 times. No, we're not going to do that. That's not what we're going to do here. We're going to sing hymns that have Scripture and or biblical principles in there. You're laughing, but there's some truth to that, right? So all good hymns do. If you notice, we have one hymn that we sing in our rotation that's not out of our hymnal. And it's one, as I went through knowing you, and it's the one that we went through and we showed how it is actually directly out of the book of Philippians. It's solidly out of the book of Philippians, and everything it talks about is biblical. And that's why I was okay with singing that hymn, because even though it's a more modern hymn, it reflects biblical truth. And that's what I have as an important criteria for any good hymn. And in this church, that's all we're going to sing. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is particularly rich in references to God's Word, I think. Haven't you seen that? Every time we go through these things, there's all kinds of things we're touching on from the Scriptures. I think it's a particularly rich hymn in regard to that. Martin Luther touched upon many important biblical concepts in this hymn, which he penned. Because it is so clearly tied to Scripture, it was well suited to be the anthem for the Reformation in its battle against Roman Catholicism. This was a big deal, right? What was their cry, if you were their battle cry? Sola Scriptura. And what does that mean? Only the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures. And the reason for that is so much of Roman Catholicism at the time had become traditions, extra-biblical traditions, things which didn't have any basis in the Word of God at all. And it still is. Yeah, sadly, it still is. Sandra is right. So, but the thing about it is, the particular thing, as I told you before when we did the introduction to all of this, the particular thing that really launched the Reformation was indulgences, which that name doesn't sound like what it really is. But indulgences, what that is the Catholics teach the idea that when you die, you don't go to heaven, you go to purgatory, right? And your soul is now in purgatory, and perhaps at some point you'll be released from purgatory and you'll get to go to heaven. But it all depends. God gets to decide. You have to stay in purgatory until God decides. However, this is where the indulgences come in. However, if you're willing to give some money to the church, we will see what we can do about getting your Aunt Edna out of purgatory and into heaven. And that's what indulgences were, was paying the church to try to free people from purgatory. Yes.
They could pay for forgiveness of sins.
They could also pay for forgiveness of sins. Yes. Oh, no. 100%. 100%. They're talking about bringing indulgences back. I know it was referenced a few years ago. I don't know if it's ever come to pass, but they've talked about bringing indulgences back. But that was the straw that broke the camel's back, where a whole group of individuals said, wait a minute, hold on here a second. And they started to push back. And that's when what they did at that point, you got to understand the process. What they did at that point is they went back and they started to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, like the Bereans, right? And when they did that, Martin Luther and others, when they did that, they were like, this isn't in here. None of this is in here. What are we doing? And that's why the cry, Sola Scriptura, was so powerful, because they were like, unless it's in the Scriptures, it's a no-go. We're not following all these tradition things. It's Sola Scriptura. And that's why this hymn became such an anthem for the Reformation, because it contained so much of the doctrines from the Scriptures that became an anthem for them, and they used it as they would cheer themselves on, if you will. All right, that concludes our study of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which means next Sunday, we're, Lord willing, of course, we're going to start our review of eschatology. And so we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about the God's timeline. We're going to talk about different events. We're going to distinguish between the rapture and second advent. We're going to talk some about the things that take place during the tribulation. We're going to talk about the start of the tribulation. When that occurs, we're going to talk about what comes after Jesus returns. We're going to talk about the kingdom itself. We'll get into all of that. New heavens and new earth. We're going to talk about all of those things because those are the end times. That's what we have prophesied in the end times. But for now, let's take a look at our scripture of the week. Deuteronomy 13:4. Let's all read this together. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. All right, so I think even though this was given as part of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, I think this is valid today. This is still valid today. Because what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to follow the Lord our God. Amen. And now today, if we want to and really be specific, we can actually say, I'm going to follow my Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about the life of Christ. And we can say, you know what? I'm going to follow his example. I'm going to be a true disciple of Christ and I'm going to follow his example and fear him. And I've mentioned this before, that the word for fear in both the Greek and the Hebrew have in them also the connotation of reverence and awe. And if you don't have the proper awe for God, then you're not really thinking about who he is. You don't know him well enough. If you truly know God, you should be in absolute awe of him. He is unbelievable. And I think there's a lot of reasons I feel that way about God. But when I think about his infinite characteristics, it blows my mind. When I think about the fact that you could have a hundred million people praying to God at the exact same time, and he would hear every single prayer. And he would hear them individually. You cannot outdo the bandwidth which God has available, right? Your internet connection, that's another story. But when it comes to God, you can't outdo his bandwidth. He has infinite bandwidth. But then, like I was just talking about with the prayers, the idea of his infinite character, and I understand the infinite nature of his character, and then I consider that he desires a personal relationship with me. That puts me in utter awe. I will ever be in awe that he wants a personal relationship with me, given who he is, right? That blows my mind. But should I have a certain level of fear? Should I, for example, understand the discipline of the Lord? Should that bring about a little bit of fear, the idea that if I go down this path that God's going to discipline me? And even though his discipline is done in love, his discipline can be pretty difficult sometimes, can't it? It can be. It's supposed to be corrective in nature, but his discipline can be severe if he needs to get our attention. Because remember, if we become dull of hearing, his discipline is going to become stronger and stronger until finally he gets our attention. And what about if he never gets our attention? What about the idea of dying the sin unto death? I don't want to do that. I hope you don't want to do that. The truth of the matter is we should have a certain amount of fear, but we also, accompanying that, we should have reverence and awe for God. So we should follow our Lord, fear him, keep his commandments. Now, that's one of the reasons this verse and others like it were why I took the time to teach on the commandments for the church. We need to understand there's application today, but we're not talking about the same commandments. I don't have to do burnt offerings and votive offerings, and I don't have to do all those things. I don't have to have rules that tell me that it's okay for me to slaughter one of my cows and have meat, even though I'm not bringing it as an offering. All the things we've been reading about, if you've been following in the reading, right? I don't have to have those things because I now live in a different time. I'm not under those rules. But there are commandments given to the church. And according to John, the Apostle John, if we love the Lord, following those commandments are not burdensome at all. It's not a burden at all. So we shall keep his commandments. That means that we are living up to the standards or the requirements of those commandments. And we have lots of them today. But they're not difficult commandments to obey, not in the strength and the power of the Spirit. Listen to his voice. Now, it's interesting that those are separated. At the time of the giving of this, right, you have God has been communicating to the people of Israel through Moses. And he has given them these commandments. But they're also supposed to listen to his voice. Now, at that time, God would speak to the people of Israel through the prophets. Right? So beyond the commandments that had been handed down through Moses, you have the speaking of God through the prophets. Today, listen to his voice through that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't have new revelation coming our way, but does the Holy Spirit talk to us? Do we have communication from God? We do. He communicates through his word, and he communicates through the Holy Spirit as well, right? Both. His word communicates, he communicates that way. So not only are we supposed to be keeping his commandments, we're supposed to be listening to his voice. Listening to his voice. Serve him. A lot of people don't like that language. It really goes to the level of be a slave to him is really what it means. That you make yourself a slave. In fact, the most honorable language in the New Testament that people are able to refer to themselves as is a bond slave or a bond servant. That is high language. That means you have committed your life to serving God. You are a bond slave, right? That's what we can attain to. Serving God. And when we serve God, we end up serving one another. We get into all those one another passages, right? Because when we serve God, he calls us to serve one another. So serving God should be a real focus of our lives rather than serving self. Most people in the world today serve themselves, right? That's what it's all about. By the way, social media has taken it to the next level of selfishness. Ridiculous how social media has taken. Not everything about social media is bad, but a lot of it is, right? A lot of it is. But it's very self-serving. It involves a lot of pride and arrogance. There's all kinds of things. But that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. We are supposed to have the attitude of serving God. Yeah, at the very hands and feet of Jesus. That's exactly right. We serve. In fact, he taught us that we should serve. He came and showed us how to serve, did he not? He did. But then finally, and this is what I want to end with here, cling to him. Now, if you think about the language of this verse, if somebody who does not have an understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and looking at this verse, they would say, well, this verse is internally contradictive. What do I say that? Because on the one hand, I'm supposed to fear him. And on the other hand, I'm supposed to cling to him. Well, if I'm afraid of him, aren't I going to run away? No. That's right. It's not that way, because even though we do have the proper fear, the proper awe, the proper respect, reverence for God, we should cling to him. And that doesn't just mean, here's what I want to emphasize on this part. It doesn't just mean when you're in time of trouble. Don't go about your life and just, you know, I'm just going along in life and doing my thing. And then all of a sudden, major crisis comes along. Oh, God, help me, please. Right now I'm grabbing for God. Now I'm trying to cling to him because something bad has come my way. We're supposed to cling to the Lord all the time. Always. Holding on to him. And what I want you to think of is a child clinging on to the parent, right? Just holding on because they know the parent's going to do their best to take care of them. That's parents there for them. Parents on their side. They're clinging on to their parent because they love their parent and they know their parent is going to be there for them and take care of them. That's how we should cling to God, always, in the good times and in the bad. And that's why I tell you before, I believe prosperity testing is the most difficult testing. Because when we experience prosperity, what happens? We forget about God. All you got to do is read your Bible. The Jewish people did it over and over again. No, they're still doing it. That's right. But when the Jewish people would have prosperity, they would forget about God. I've got two houses and I've got another one that I go to sometimes, right? You know, the Jewish people were rich and they were like, well, they forgot about God. They totally forgot about him at that point. We do the same thing. We can't point any fingers at them. We do the same thing. When we have prosperity, it's easy to forget about God. The reality of it is you should be thinking about him even more. And that's why prosperity testing is a challenge. The context here, I want to talk about it real quickly, and then we'll get to our final hymn. The context of this verse is interesting because it's talking about the idea of somebody comes along, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes along and says to you, let us go after other gods. Right? If somebody does that, don't listen to those words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's why it's important when we get to this verse that then says, listen to his voice. Don't listen to that prophet or that dreamer of dreams who's trying to tell you to go worship other gods. Listen to the voice of God. And anyway, if you get to verse 5, that prophet or dreamer of dreams is supposed to be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. So notice that when this verse, even though this verse, verse 4, does not actually have the word love in it, it's not talking about loving God, the context brings it in. Because for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then you get verse 4. Because what is verse 4? Verse 4 is a demonstration of the fact that you love the Lord, right? It's a function of your love for God. Does that make sense? So I wanted to point out the context real quick so you understood that, that the love of God, loving him with all your heart and with all your soul is in view. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for how it teaches us, how it transforms us, how it encourages us, how it rebukes us, how it draws us toward you. Father, help us to fulfill what this verse says, to follow you, to fear you, to listen to your voice, obey your commandments, serve you with our lives, and cling to you. Father, we need to have that kind of relationship with you where we're clinging to you, where our relationship with you is the most precious thing in our lives. Help us, Father, to reach that point. Help us to stay there. Help us to not get distracted, knocked off course by any kind of prosperity we may experience. Help us always to long for that intimate relationship with you and to have a fire burning in our bellies to know more about you through your precious word. Father, kindle that in us. Help us to have that zeal in accordance with your knowledge. Not that we would have some sort of zeal that's off the reservation, but instead that it's a zeal in accordance with your knowledge, a zeal for you. We thank you, Father, for the relationship that we have with you that comes through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him who died for us so that we might live to you. And we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.